final election. And the public recognizes the very beginning.
And that when we deal with the doctrine of divine election, then we are most certainly standing on holy ground. And if we are going to gain from our consideration of this, we've got to approach it with due reverence and with godly fear. Too many people take up the consideration of this in a spirit of contest, and they miss altogether the blessing that they might otherwise have because they approach it in their own kind of spirit. But tonight we don't want to come with our preconceived notions to the Word of God or try and make the Word of God conform to our view. It is rather the other way around for the serious Christian. We must bring what we think. We must bring what we have said. We must bring our views and our opinions and let the Bible judge and discern them. And if what we believe in the doctrine of election is in keeping with the scriptures of truth, then we can thank God and we can praise Him that we are walking in the paths of righteousness. Otherwise, if our view is not, we can nevertheless rejoice and let the Word of God dwell in our hearts richly to make us right and to keep us right. The Bible says, "The entrance of thy word giveth light." Oh, that the Word of God might give us not only intellectual light with regard to this great doctrine, but spiritual light and peace and joy and comfort in Christ. That's what we want. And if that's what we get by the grace of God, then these meetings will not be in vain. Now, I know, as well as many of you will know, that there are differing views on election. And, of course, not every Christian sees eye to eye on election. I think it was J.C. Ryle that said, maybe it was D.L. Moody that said, you don't need to believe in election to go to heaven, but it's only the elect that do go to heaven. And that's important to remember too. Some people are not right in their thinking about certain doctrines of the Bible. And there are different views on the doctrine of election. And every Christian doesn't see eye to eye with the next Christian. Some, of course, because of that, because there are differing views on this subject, feel, well, then it really doesn't matter at the end of the day what one believes so long as he is saved. Well, as a matter of fact, it does matter. It matters a great deal more than sometimes we think. It will always matter what we think about what God has said in His Word. It matters because it affects our thinking. It matters because it affects our speaking. The apostle of old said, "I believe, therefore have I spoken. And if I believe the right things, then I will speak the right things, and God will bless them. But if I believe the wrong things, or my opinions are not in keeping with what the Bible says, then unwittingly I may be the source of leading someone astray." And so it is very, very important what we believe. It's very important what we believe. And yes, it is important what we believe about this doctrine of election. It would be easy for us to set it aside because it's controversial. But rather we should approach it positively, because there's something here for all of us. Sometimes we think that there's only lessons to be learned here for Christians. Well, no, there's lessons to be learned here for sinners. There are many, many practical applications of this grand and glorious truth. And I trust that as we look at this portion tonight and other scriptures in relationship to it, that we'll see how practical and how important this doctrine is. When we come to 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, the first thing I think I'd like to stress from that verse is the meaning of election. Now, of course, the word is used in the scriptures in different connections. For instance, if you were to turn some time to John 15 and verse 16, you'd see there that it was used of an election to an office or a ministry or a work, if you like. Jesus says with regard to his disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." So the Lord chose the disciples to a particular office, to a particular work. In that sense, they were elect to that work. But then when we turn over to the book of Psalms, way to Psalm 135, we discover it wasn't just individuals, but it was a people that were said, at least in that psalm, to be elect. Psalm 135 and verse 4 tells us about Israel. And this is what the writer says. "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure." But of course, in a large class of passages, the word election or choice refers to that greatest possible blessing that any man, woman, boy or girl could ever experience. It's a blessing of God's so great salvation. Amen. Romans 8 stresses that very clearly in that very famous passage, Romans chapter 8. And you'll find it again in Ephesians 1, and again in 2 Thessalonians and in 2 Timothy. But let's read some verses very quickly from Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 verse 28 and 30. And let's hear what the Apostle Paul has to say to us about this. "And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I would far rather be included in God's choice for salvation than merely be included in God's choice for some kind of public ministry." Do you remember that Judas Iscariot was elect to his discipleship? But Judas Iscariot wasn't included in the election of salvation. No, no, the Bible says that he went to his own place. He went to his own place. Far better to be sure of your position in Christ as a redeemed sinner. Far better to be chosen of him for the sake of salvation than merely for some outward ministry or work. And when we come to think about election in regard to salvation, it's not the election of a community, because this is a very, very personal thing. We're not talking now about the election or the choice of God of whole nations to be redeemed. We're talking about God's choice of individuals to be redeemed. The Bible says, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." They had to believe for themselves. Remember the Apostle Paul and his friend Silas? They said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." In other words, if your house is going to be saved, they too are going to have to believe in the Lord the way you're going to have to believe in the Lord. So this salvation is a personal thing, and God's choosing sinners to salvation is a personal thing. "As many as were ordained to eternal life believe." And so election in the gospel is the divine choice of individuals to salvation. And all through the scripture, of course, not just in the New Testament, but all through the scripture, from the early days of human history up until including the New Testament age, there are special illustrations of the favour of God towards chosen individuals. Do you remember Noah? A man among millions. A man who stood out in the dark days of the apostasy just before the flood. And he stood out because of God's special mercy, God's special kindness, God's special grace towards him. All flesh, the Bible said, had corrupted God's way upon the earth. The old principles of true religion had been corrupted. False religion had been established. It was growing. And the earth was filled with violence. God's way was corrupted. And the families of the earth had all been affected by sin. But the Bible tells us this. Here's one man among a million, Noah his name, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. He found grace because there was grace there. He found grace because the Lord was good to him. The Lord had a special favour towards him. And then we think about God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael and God's messianic plan. That's typical of God's choice in election. In Isaac, the Bible says, not in Ishmael, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then after Isaac, there is Jacob. Jacob is chosen over Esau, the elder brother. God sets his love not upon the eldest brother, upon Esau, but God sets his peculiar favor and his towards Jacob. And he chooses Jacob. He passes over Esau and he chooses Jacob. And we have that most mysterious yet wonderful statement of the Old Testament, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then God showed peculiar kindness to Joseph above his brothers. It was Joseph, not Judah, Joseph, not Reuben, Joseph, not Simeon, Joseph, not Levi, that received the blessings, the great and enormous blessings of grace that his father enjoyed. Remember what Jacob said as his sons gathered at his bedside, and he's telling them what's going to befall them in the latter days and what's going to happen to the succeeding generations and their families. And this is what he says to Joseph: the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the uttermost bound of the everlasting hills, and they shall be on the head of Joseph. The head of Joseph. And so all these various examples teach us, these various histories from the Old Testament exemplify the doctrine of divine election, that God in his sovereign will chooses to bless some in a way in which he does not bless others. Blesses them with the forgiveness of sins. Blesses them with the gift of everlasting life. Blesses them with the hope of heaven. And rather than carping and complaining about that, as many people will do, we ought to be rejoicing. We ought to be rejoicing that God should love any, that God should set his favour upon any, that God should be kind and specially bless any. That's a cause for praise. And it's not just that he's blessed a few in this peculiar fashion. It is that he is blessing and shall bless out of every kindred and family in the earth. He shall bless a great multitude which no man can number. And someday those of us here who are saved will gather as part of that number in heaven. It's a wonderful thing, this doctrine of election. And that's just a little word about its meaning. It's a cause for praise, isn't it? Paul again says in the New Testament, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now what does this mean? It doesn't mean that salvation is a confusing thing, or that the gospel is intended to be confusing by the doctrine of election. No, it's intended to be clear. Because by the choice of God, that means salvation is not a chancy thing. There are far too many people who struggle for far too long with doubts and fears and worries and cares over this whole business. You ought not to do it. Because salvation is not a chancy thing. It is something which God has purposed. God has foreordained. And that will give rest to any man, any woman, any boy or any girl who tonight will trust in Jesus. The meaning of election. And then I want you to see in the second place the motive of election. The motive, or the reason for God's moving, or choosing rather, is his foreknowledge. Look at what our text says. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now that's a very interesting word. It's important that we know its meaning in the original. The Greek word in the original here for foreknowledge is the word prognosis. It means a forethought or something that is prearranged. Not something that is a mere prevision of the future. Because knowledge in the gospel sense has to do with love. Remember the Bible says about our first parents, Adam and Eve? It says that Adam knew his wife Eve. What does that mean? It means that he loved his wife. So the word knowledge from the beginning in the Bible is connected not merely with an accumulation of facts about somebody or an acquaintance with somebody, but an affection, a special affection for someone. if knowledge is equal to love, foreknowledge means loving beforehand, or in God's case, loving us before time. And it's the very same word that's used in our text that's used of Jesus in verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 1. It says that he was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's an important one. Jesus Christ was foreordained, that he was chosen and set aside beforehand to be our Savior. And if there's a Christ who's elect and a Redeemer who's an elect, surely then there must be a people who are elect, specially loved in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians speaks of this when it says, regarding Christians, God hath predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So, just stop and think about that for a moment. Out of God's eternal love, God made choice to save a great multitude which no man can number. They are elect, but they're only elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And it's a motive behind an action that precedes an action. And therefore, because God's foreknowledge, or God's foreloving sinners, is his motive, it precedes election. We trace the whole of God's redemptive purposes back to the very nature of God himself, that to the fact that he is love. And it's not sound to say that God chose sinners, chose to save sinners and then loved them, but the right way to put it is this: God loved sinners and then he chose to save them. That's the true doctrine of grace, the doctrine of election. And as our God is changeless, as our blessed Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, then our blessed Savior has always been love, and has always loved his people. And what he is in himself, changeless and immutable, means that he cannot go back in his love. Oh, what great encouragement that is for every believer, every true child of God. That no matter how low you go, or no matter how heavy your burden, no matter how great your troubles may be, the Lord, because he has loved you with an everlasting love, will never, never let you go. He said to Jeremiah of old, he said, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. That means I loved thee. And then he says to Jeremiah again, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. What a wonderful thing, not just to be loved at a time, but to be loved before all time. It's a mystery, but it's a glorious and a wonderful reality and a tremendous comfort to the redeemed of God. Now that corrects our common misunderstanding of election, because many people would make the motive of election something else. Many people say that the elect are chosen because God saw beforehand that they would believe, and so because he saw beforehand that they believed, he decided to save them on the basis of their belief. And the trouble with that is, of course, it's putting the cart before the horse. No man believes who has not been chosen to believe. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So salvation is on a divine basis. It's not because of something that God saw would be in us, or something we think would be in us. Really, there is no explanation for the love of God but the love of God. In other words, divine election is absolutely unconditional. We don't earn the favour of God. There's nothing in us to draw out the favour of God. God simply loved us because he would love us. And that is certainly a humbling thing. It levels our pride to the dust. When we look at ourselves, as we were thinking about this morning in Jeremiah, when we look at the state of the heart of man as God sees it, and that's the only right opinion, then it is a wonder. It is a wonder that God loved us at all. It's a wonder. And we understand that he couldn't love us because there was something loving in us. There was everything in the natural man to repel the mercy of God, to repel the love of God, to say no, to argue against our acceptance. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God sees that, and we can't get away from it. The fact that given the right circumstances, we are capable of anything because our heart is so corrupt. And yet we have this wonderful truth of divine election and everlasting love. Say, it couldn't be anything other than unconditional. God didn't love us upon condition of something in us. He loved us simply out of His own free favour and grace. And as I quoted that old hymn this morning, I'll quote it again tonight. For what was there in me that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, I ever must sing, for so it seemed good in thy sight. I want you to understand tonight that salvation from beginning to end is entirely of God's grace. We do not deserve any of it. We do not deserve to be loved, never mind chosen. We don't deserve to be loved and chosen. We don't deserve to be loved and chosen and then redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. But we have all of that because of God's everlasting love. Salvation is on a divine basis. There is no explanation for the love of God but the love of God. It's entirely and everlastingly of God's free and sovereign grace. Now, I was reading a story of a woman who was speaking to John Wesley, and she said, "Mr. Wesley, I believe in election because if God did not see anything in me before I was born to choose me, He would not have seen anything in me after I was born to choose me." That's a good answer, because there is nothing in us. A little girl was talking one night at the dinner table with her father, and she said to him during the conversation about the dying thief, "Daddy, I think the reason why God saved the one thief and not the other was that the thief that He saved hadn't stolen as much as the other. So somehow he hadn't been as bad as the next person and a little bit better, and so therefore the Lord forgave him." But isn't that just typical of the natural man? There's nothing more natural in any of us than the thought of meriting God's favour by some supposed goodness of our own. That God should be favourable towards us, however, when there's nothing in us to win His favour, is something which is entirely beyond and outside the reckoning of the unrenewed mind. But it says God has declared it. And if you're going to be saved tonight, if you haven't already been saved, if you're going to be saved and get to heaven, if you're going to be a child of God with the assurance of sins forgiven, it's got to be entirely of God's grace. Mm-hmm. Cease trusting and looking to your church. Cease trusting and looking to the minister. Cease trusting and looking to an intellectual assent to the doctrines of the gospel. Cease looking to the outward show of religion. Cease all those things. Cease looking to your good deeds and your good works. Cease looking to all those things. Look to the eternal love of a God who is merciful and gracious and long-suffering. Look away from yourself. Get your eyes off others. Look away to Jesus Christ, because He is full of grace and truth. The third thing I want you to see here is the method of election. Because Peter goes on to speak about sanctification. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification is an interesting word in the Bible, but just to sum it up briefly, it literally means a setting apart. In the Old Testament, it means the taking of something that was common before and the setting apart of that thing for God alone. In this chapter, our text, you notice something very interesting, that sanctification here comes before the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. However, as we read on and gather in other scriptures in relationship to this, the Spirit of God also separates for God those who God chooses for Himself. And that separation is carried on to faith and to every Christian grace and every holiness, and then at last to final perfection in heaven. Here's what the great C.H. Spurgeon said. "Brethren, you understand that text in Jude about being sanctified by God the Father. Surely it means that God the Father has specially set apart His people or sanctified them. Not that God the Father works operatively in the believer's heart, although Paul tells us it is God that works in us to will and to do. But that belongs immediately and effectively to the Holy Spirit. But he, in the decree of election, separates unto himself a people who are to be sanctified to himself forever and ever. He, by the gift of a Son, for them, redeemed from among men, that they might be holy. And he, by continually sending forth his Spirit, fulfills his divine purpose, that they should be a separate people, sanctified from all the rest of mankind. In this sense, says Spurgeon, every Christian is perfectly sanctified already. We may speak of believers as those who are sanctified by God the Father. That means they are set apart. They were set apart before they were created. They were legally set apart by the purchase and redemption of Jesus. They are manifestly and visibly set apart by the effectual calling of the Spirit by grace. They are, I say, in this sense, at all periods sanctified. And speaking of the work as it concerns God the Father, they're sanctified unto the Lord forever. So God the Father sanctifies us and sets us apart in Christ. But notice again that the Spirit of God sanctifies. He separates for God those that God chooses for himself. He separates them by calling them by his grace. Have you therefore heard the call of the Holy Ghost to your heart? Have you heard him calling you out to the side of Jesus? Calling you away from your sin? Calling you away from your self-righteousness? Calling away from you from your trust in your own good deeds? Have you heard the call of the Holy Ghost to your heart? He's calling you to come out to the side of Christ, to take your stand once and for all at the cross. Have you heard it? Moreover, my dear friend, have you heeded it? Have you heeded it? Thank God for those in this meeting who have heeded the call of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God has separated. That's the method that God, in his elective purposes, chooses to demonstrate his grace to his people. He separates them and brings them out to the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want you to see finally the end of election. Our text goes on to use an expression. It says, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now what does all that mean? Well, I think, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, that what Peter's talking about here is the obedience of faith, as Paul describes it in Romans 1 and verse 8. And the end of election is faith and the application of the blood of Christ. God chooses men to faith and to know the power of the blood of Christ. God doesn't choose men on the basis of their believing, but choosing men brings them to faith and brings them to believing in Jesus. And the sprinkling is very, very important in the gospel. Sprinkling speaks of the effectiveness, the application, as it were, of the blood of Jesus. Have you ever stopped to mark in your Bible all the things that the applied blood of Christ does? If you believe upon Christ, that blood is sprinkled upon your soul to justify you. Therefore, says Paul again, Romans 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Romans 3 verse 9 says that we are both Jews and Gentiles, all under sin, but we may be saved. The Bible tells us that we can be saved by the precious blood of Christ. Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's what the Bible says. That's what the blood of Christ does. And God never considers or never operated an election apart from the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is at the heart of everything God does. It's the heart of the doctrines of grace. It's at the heart of all his gracious workings towards his people. Tell me tonight, what have you done with the blood of Jesus? What do you think about this blood? The blood of Christ justifies. The blood of Christ cleanses. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Christ not only cleanses, it seals, it guarantees heaven to us. It does so many things. John Rogers, the great Puritan, said in 1657, "It is nothing that a sacrifice has been killed unless the blood thereof had been sprinkled upon the people. So it avails nothing that Christ has died unless his blood be sprinkled upon us by the hand of a true faith applying Jesus Christ to our consciences. It is not Christ only that saves, but Christ's death and blood, apprehended by a true and lively faith. Has the blood of Christ been sprinkled in your heart? Are you justified? Are you cleansed? Are you forgiven? Are you sure of heaven? Are you keeping under that precious blood day by day? This is the whole end of election, to bring men to faith and to bring them into the experience of the power of the precious blood of Christ. How sad it is in this day of ecumenical and evangelical compromise that the blood of Jesus figures so very, very, very little in preaching, even in some Reformed circles. Now, what do we learn at the end of all of this? Well, there's some very practical lessons to learn from the doctrine of election. First of all, the doctrine of divine election crushes the pride of man. I said a moment or two ago that election is all of grace. Romans says there is a remnant according to the election of grace, according to the free favour of God in Christ, in other words. But it's not every preacher or theologian believes that. Way back in the 16th century, there was a theologian by the name of Moise Amorite, and in his treatise on predestination, he claimed that God, moved by his love for mankind, had appointed all human beings to salvation, provided they repent and believe. What did Moise Amorite's theology do? It made men think that repentance and faith was the ground of their acceptance with God. What does the gospel do? The gospel doesn't make repentance and faith the ground of our acceptance with God. The gospel makes the blood of Christ the ground of our acceptance with God. Oh yes, we've got to believe. Of course we've got to repent. That's all very, very important in its place. But God does not pardon because of our repentance. He doesn't pardon without it, but he doesn't pardon us on the basis or on the ground. The only ground of any sinner's acceptance is not his faith or repentance. It's the finished work of Christ on Calvary. And so this doctrine of election, it crushes the pride of man. And if you're going to be saved and come into the knowledge of God's grace, then you've got to humble yourself. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to realize, if you've never realized it before, that Jesus only is the way. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." That message levels man's pride to the dust, but it brings him down in order to raise him up. And then this doctrine of election also produces joy. I know some people who have talked about election before, and they have looked the most miserable specimens in humanity you could ever meet. If we rightly conceive of this, if we understand by the Bible what it means, then we'll be happy. If you're saved by the grace of God and by faith you've come to realise your election of God, then let me tell you, you should be the happiest person on God's earth. One preacher said, "My supreme joy is that God chose me, because I would not have any hope of salvation if he had not chosen me." Yes, brethren and sisters in Christ, this is our supreme joy, that God has chosen us. Listen to this, Romans 9 and verse 29. It says, "Except the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah." You know what happened to them? You know, because God judged them, you know what happened to them? The Bible says they're sent forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. But it hasn't happened to others. Why not? Because they're of the election according to grace. That should make us happy. Look at what you have escaped, dear believer, because of God's grace in Christ. Look at it. Look at what you've escaped, the vengeance of eternal fire. My friend, that should make you the happiest person in the world. And the doctrines of grace are not guaranteed, are not calculated to make us long-faced, but to make us happy. So happy that the world would look on and say, listen, the Lord has done great things for them. We're all there glad. Then mark in your Bibles very quickly Psalm 65 and verse 4. That talks about Christian joy. Psalm 65 verse 4, listen to this. Blessed, the word in the Hebrew is literally happy. Happy is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Happy is a man whom thou choosest. Dear Christian, are you happy? Are you happy that God from all eternity chose you to salvation in Jesus Christ and proved it by bringing you to faith in your own experience by the grace of God? That should make you happy. It must have made Peter's people happy that he wrote to, because they were strangers and they were scattered and their homes were destroyed and they were suffering manifold temptations. They were displaced. They were dispersed. They were disinherited. They were distressed. But yet he says, now you believe, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. To be chosen, to be brought, to be called to Christ, to be saved. It should make us happy. The happiest people that the world could ever see. Election not only crushes pride, not only humbles us and makes us happy, it makes us strong. Spurgeon had a good saying. He said, no man will be bold, so bold as he who believes that he's elect of God. What cares he for man if he is chosen of his Maker? What will he care for the pitiful chirpings of some tiny sparrows when he knows that he is the eagle of a royal race? Will he care when a beggar points at him, when the royal blood royal of heaven runs in his veins? Will he fear if all the world should stand against him? If earth be all in arms abroad, he dwells in perfect peace. He is in the secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High. He is housed in the great pavilion of the Almighty. I am God's, he says. I am distinct from other men. Is not my name written in God's book? Does he care for the world? Nay, like the lion that cares not for the barking of the dog, he smiles at all his enemies. And when they come too near to him, he moves himself and dashes them to pieces. He walks about them like a colossus, while little men walk under him and understand him not. This man, elect of God, has a brow that's made of iron. Yes, his heart is made of flint. What did he care for man? Nay, if one universal hiss came up from the whole wide world, he would smile at it. For he says in his word, he that hath made his refuge God shall find a most secure abode. If you're elect of God, you ought to be strong. And you can be strong. Paul said to his young believing friend Timothy, now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. One final thought. This great doctrine of election will make men earnest. You know, there are some people who say, well, if I am elect of God, the only way that I can know that I am elect of God to sit still and to wait for the voice of the Spirit within my soul saying, you're elect. People like that who take an extreme line are like Arminians, whether they like it or not. For while Arminians are looking inwardly, so those that take an extreme Calvinistic line are also looking inwardly. They're examining themselves for some cause for joy. Uncertainty and assurance. They examine themselves carefully in order to ascertain whether or not they have the inner proof of election. Well, they'll sit for many an hour, many a day, many a year. Many will waste all their life looking for some inward movement. But the only guarantee of election is faith in Christ. What I mean by that is this. The only open evidence, sure evidence of it, is faith. Listen to it again. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. And you know what belief is? It's receiving Christ. It's coming to Him and receiving Him. John says, as many as received Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name. Faith is receiving. Faith is believing. Faith is coming. The Bible says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Say, have you sought God in Christ? Have you? Have you really believed? Have you really received Him? Have you really trusted in Him? Cast your care upon Him? That's the only evidence, the only true evidence that you're elect of God. My dear friend, don't rest in some inward feeling. Don't look to yourself for some kind of special experience. Just look to Jesus. Just come to Jesus. And when you come to Him on His guarantee, He'll never cast you out. He'll take you in and you'll be safe for time and for eternity.